If you would now please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 as we prepare for the ministry of God's Word. The title of the sermon this morning is The Messiah's Table, and our text is Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. If you would please stand together with me, that by doing so we might visibly and corporately express our reverence for God's written word. Scripture tells us that the grass outside will fade away, but the word of our God will endure forever. Mark 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. O Lord and our God, we ask now that by the power of your Spirit, that you would add your blessing to the reading and especially the preaching of your own word. In spite of the frailties of your servant and even we who listen, we pray that because of the Holy Spirit and the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that even now faith and comfort would be worked in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. In many ways, the text that we are looking at this morning and the sermon that come along with it would make a really fine Mother's Day sermon as we look at the Syrophoenician mom and her concern for her little daughter. But this is not Mother's Day. But I would ask the question as we begin, where would the world be without praying moms? Today, what we do see in our text is a very tender display of a mother's concern and affection for her daughter, but even more so, Jesus' concern and affection for those who are being drawn into his kingdom, both Jew and Gentile. The 3 points we'll look at this morning are who, not just what, does Jesus declare clean? Second, what makes us clean in God's sight? And then finally, what does a gospel-cleansed life look like? So as we think about this text this morning, it's really important to find it in the context of the text that we've been looking at earlier in Mark chapter 7, which begins with the scribes and Pharisees descending upon Jesus to do battle with him, particularly over questions of ritual purity. The debate about purity raises the question of not only what is required of those who will sit at the Messiah's table, i.e. cleanliness in his sight, but very importantly, who will sit at Messiah's table? In other words, will there be not simply Jews, but also Gentiles? Jesus, in the preceding section, just declared all foods clean. Now he turns to the question of who will enter his kingdom, and very intentionally he goes from that scene, that debate, that feud with the scribes and Pharisees. Now he departs from this area and he goes to the Gentile territory that is described. The Messiah has come to spread a feast. The Messiah has come to set a table. And the question again of who is very important. Now, I've mentioned a few times before that in the Gospel of Mark, geography is significant. Not simply what happens, but also where things happened is sometimes rather significant. So here, Jesus leaves Galilee, and he goes not simply to a Gentile region, but he goes to Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you were a Jew alive in the first century, and I said Tyre and Sidon, you would almost expect a low hiss afterwards. Ooh, did he really? He went to them? Tyre and Sidon was a greatly despised region according to the Jews. The historian Josephus refers to the people of that area as one of the greatest perceived enemies to the Jews at that time. So that Jesus leaves Galilee interacting with scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel, to go not simply to a Gentile region, but to Tyre and Sidon, he's stooping down pretty low. And when he goes there, he enters a house. The language tells us that he did so wishing to be unnoticed, but he could not be hidden. Good news travels fast, sometimes faster than we even want. Jesus, as we've seen over and over, at least to me, it's almost a sidebar, but he does not get much rest. He comes to do his Father's will and not his own. And so Jesus comes to this Gentile region, to Tyre and Sidon, one of the most despised peoples known to Israel and near to Israel. And then Mark uses his little highlighter, which word? Immediately, to point out what happens when he goes to Tyre Sidon, when he goes into a house, immediately, verse 25, a woman comes. A woman comes whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. A woman comes whose daughter is possessed by a demon. Now, to make clear, Mark is a great storyteller. He wastes no words. He includes exactly what he intends to include, and there's a point for it. And he at times excludes things, and there's a point to that as well. In other words, in this text, there is no mention of either the daughter or the demon's name. Jesus has performed miracles on behalf of other daughters, and we learn their names, Talitha Kumi, and other things that we have heard said. We've learned even the names of demons, but no names are given here. No details of how the demon comes out are given here. No recording of the exorcism. Jesus does not even go. The point is that the focus is not on the demon. It's not on the little girl. The focus is on this woman, this Syrophoenician mom. She is a Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth. At lunch, try to say that three times real fast. She's a pure Gentile. And what that means to the Jews, a Jewish reader, especially in the context of Mark chapter 7, would think this about her. She is perfectly unclean. If the scribes and Pharisees have been interested in this question of what is clean or what makes a person clean or who is clean, if they were to read this, they would say Jesus went immediately to the most unclean place, Tyre Sidon, and there interacted with one of the most unclean people imaginable, a Syrophoenician single mom. She's the epitome of all the things despised by the Jews. She's a Gentile. She is a woman. She is unclean in every way. There is no mention of a husband or a father. And commentators rightly speculate that she may likely be a single mom. No slap against that. I'll come back to that in a moment. The point is, this is a mom whose child was possibly born out of wedlock. And if that is the case, she represents the very bottom of the cultural V in the eyes of the Jews. But she was more than an unclean Gentile woman in the eyes of the Jews. And this is the point that Mark is trying to highlight. She is a mom. What matters in the sight of God is that this woman, though despised and rejected by the Jews, is a bearer of the image of God. And as a bearer of the image of God, in the presence of Jesus, there is hope. You cannot say it too many times or too strongly. She was a mom. There is something to this. The strength of a mom is unrivaled. The strength of a mom is strong and fierce. The strength of a mom is protective, tireless, virtually inexhaustible. Even the book of Proverbs picks up on this, that you would be better off meeting a she-bear, not a he-bear, robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. What's the point? A she-bear is scarier than a he-bear. A mama bear is a fierce thing to be reckoned with. My mom, who's not here today, is probably good because I'm talking about her. It's a single mom and one of the toughest people I've ever known in my life. Both my sisters, single moms, raising children on their own. My wife, mother of four kids, has a strength that defies my ability to even understand, and nothing has taught me that like having children and beginning to get up with them through the night. Before that, I was big and strong. After that, I was small and weak. Surprised that got so little reaction, but fine. Most of us know moms like this. A Syrophoenician mom on a mission, not for her own sake, asking of Jesus, not for her own benefit. This is a mom on a mission to save her daughter's life. You have to contemplate the strength that is summoned up in that description. But her strength is not so much found in what she can do as a mom, but what she cannot do. And this is the real sensitive spot of the text. This mom, for all her she-bear strength, cannot make her daughter well. This mom, for all of her inexhaustible energy, cannot remove the demon that has taken her daughter captive. She cannot expel the demon. Neither medicine, magic, nor motherly resolve can save this little girl, her little daughter. And so what does she do when all options have literally been exhausted? She comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet. Again, to appreciate the motion of it, how many times have God-fearing moms fallen down to their knees, not for their own sake, but for the sake of their children? True strength is often found in true surrender. Many parents, not just moms, even in this room, know this posture. Whether physical or spiritual, our children are often sick. And we find that all that we can do on such occasions is fall down at the feet of Jesus and beg for their lives or their souls. Children, look up to me. Listen to me for just a moment. What does it mean when your parents say to you, "I love you"? As children, you live your life. You make your choices, whether good or bad. You experience your injuries and your pains, and you see the world through your eyes, understandably, but rarely thinking about how it truly affects your parents, their sleep, their health, their prayers. What this woman does, what this mom does, summarizes parenting in a nutshell. At the end of herself, she comes to Jesus begging for her child. One last illustration. I was a sickly, accident-prone child. 7 broken arms, 2 broken legs, hundreds of stitches, chronic allergies, asthma, and bronchitis. I could go on for hours. Many trips to the emergency room, multiple occasions where they would put me on a drug called epinephrine to make me breathe. And upon one occasion, remembering the doctors finally saying to my mom and me, "He can't take anymore." So they just beat on my chest through the night. 2 different trips to the emergency room the same night. The second one, so scary, I would not let my mom leave. She kept begging me to go to the bathroom. I would not let her go. I would not let her hand go. And there she sat in dire discomfort. The strength of a mom, a strength that goes beyond words, a strength that acknowledges weakness. When what we love most is threatened, what do? You dig deep, you go the extra mile, you suck it up, and you endure the unthinkable. For this woman in Mark 7, this is that very hour where the only thing in the world that, as far as we can tell, truly matters to her is violently threatened, not just physically, but spiritually, and so she leaves her daughter to go to Jesus, willing to prostrate herself before this unknown Jewish man, the enemy of Tyre and Sidon, whom she must know disdains them. So the question now is set. The stage now is set. How will Jesus respond to this woman? What do you think when I read the text? If I were a mind reader, what do you think about Jesus responding to this woman when she comes, verse 26, and she begs for the demon to be cast out of her daughter. And Jesus responds to her, verse 27, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." Did that trouble you? Does that stir you? Does it walk you to the edge of, can it be? Could he say that? Scholars refer to this as the black eye of the Gospel of Mark. How could Jesus talk this way? Bible critics accuse Jesus of here employing a racial chauvinistic slur. Some scholars offer suggestions to explain it, and I will attempt my own in a minute. J.C. Ryle, who's one of my absolute favorite commentators and writers on most subjects, has exactly this to say about Jesus' phrase here. That's what he says. He skips it altogether and then says some wonderful things about prayer. So why does Jesus say this to this woman, begging for her daughter's life, the Syrophoenician mom who has come alone? Well, first of all, it's helpful to understand that what appears to us in the English word dog is actually what we would call a diminutive. In other words, when you have an object and then you describe a smaller version of the same thing. So we use the word dog, but we also use the word puppy. And the word puppy is actually a fair translation of the word that he uses. Something like a house pet. If you've been to our home, think of our little puppy, Shadow, who is loved as much as the children, sometimes perhaps even more. People love their dogs. They love their puppies. But that does not satisfy us altogether, does it? That does not remove the rub of what Jesus has said to this woman. But be with me here and try to see if this will help make sense of it. It might actually be that what Jesus is saying is very helpful, remembering again the context of his interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees. The point of this story is not to perpetuate current stereotypes, but to rebuff them. The phrase that he used was indeed a common phrase. The Pharisees declared too many things unclean, not simply plates, cups and couches, but people. They declared people unclean. Jesus uses very interesting language when he says to the woman, "Let the little children be fed first." Don't lose it. First. What does that mean? It means that the children of Israel would be the first to be offered the kingdom. The children of Israel would be the first to receive the kingdom. Even in the book of Mark, bread comes down from heaven by way of Jesus' miraculous ministry. And in chapter 6, this is great, in chapter 6, the bread is given to Jews. We just saw it not long ago. But in chapter 8, it happens again. And that time, the stage is set, or if we can say it this way, the table is set not for Jews, but in chapter 8, it is for Gentiles. The children of Israel will be fed first the things of the kingdom, but the children of Gentiles are coming too. The Gentiles are coming to the table. But her response is brilliant. Her response is priceless. If this were, humanly speaking, a chess game, she makes a great move. She moves a brilliant piece across the table, verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord." Notice what she calls him. Lord. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs," or our word, puppies, "under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, if you parent and you have children, you know that's true. Even the little dogs under the table get crumbs. Our dog lives for that moment. Your dog lives for that moment. And that moment usually comes. This is grace under pressure. This is faith and perseverance. She is not dissuaded. This is genuine faith that sees through the dilemma. This is genuine faith unlike that which the scribes and Pharisees are expressing. They have come down like wolves, but she has come like a lamb. They have come to criticize. She has come to ask, to beg, to trust. They have come to point out all that they believe Jesus is not. She has come because she has heard of all that Jesus is. And it impresses Jesus. She calls him Lord. She responds, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And she is exactly right. The crumbs of the kingdom offered to Israel will be enjoyed by the Gentiles. They came first. And we too have a place at the table. Jesus says to her, for this word you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Don't miss the narrative move. In Galilee, the scribes and Pharisees refused to believe, but here is a Syrophoenician woman, a mom without any man described in the picture, possibly a single mom. All that Israel debased and rejected in their eyes, now she refers to him as Lord. Now she is receiving, if you will, the crumbs of the kingdom. Now she has her request answered by Jesus, who says, for this word, go your way, your daughter shall be made well. There are two scenes you could almost imagine in a blink when the mother left that morning. The painful resolve to leave a sick, demon-possessed child in search of help. She is in a condition one author describes as, and I like this, only one degree better than death. A demon-possessed, helpless child is one click off from death itself. But if you've ever been beside a sick child, you know the difficulty, the challenge of the decision to leave the room, to go get help, to leave the house, to go get medicine. Even leaving to get help brings the deep anguish of separation, of worry and concern. But again, this woman has heard of Jesus. And unlike the Pharisees, she comes not to critique. She comes not to duel. She comes not to pray upon him, but if you will, to come down to her knees and pray to him. A preacher who heals. A preacher who cares. A preacher who looks beyond the borders of Israel to the land of the Gentiles. A preacher who looks at Tyre and Sidon, the enemy of Israel, and sees friends, daughters, and sons of the kingdom that are yet to find their place at his table. And so in the morning she leaves a sick child, and when she comes home, what does she come home to? Notice what she leaves with. Jesus does not even go with her. He simply says, trust me, and she does. There's a lot more to this woman than meets the eye. Faith does not demand his visible presence, but clings to the promise of his word. And with his word, upon his promise, she is satisfied by those crumbs. And she leaves him to return to her daughter, who she finds lying in bed and the demon gone. I doubt she had dry eyes when she got home. What mother could? I began the sermon asking, where in the world would we be without praying moms? Where in the world would this little girl be without this praying Syrophoenician mom? And yet while having a praying mom is a great thing, and you ought to be thankful if you do, there's only one thing better than a faithful, tireless praying mom, and that's Jesus himself. Pause and think about it. The emotion still runs deeper. It's been my privilege to pastor many people through life and even through death over 20 years. One phrase that I've heard many times from parents of children who are dying, and yes, I've pastored those, or husbands whose wives are dying, the refrain so often used is how I wish I could take their place. How I wish I could take their place. But they cannot. You cannot take the place of a dying loved one. this Syrophoenician mom can love her daughter and wish that she could take the place of her daughter in physical or even spiritual duress, but she cannot take the place of her child. She cannot give her life to save her daughter, but she can give her daughter to Jesus to be saved by him. And this is the point that Mark is ultimately trying to display. Jesus has come to do far more than simply heal, simply cast out. This is a story building momentum. He has come to lay down his life for his sheep. Not simply of the lost house of Israel, but even the very enemies of Israel, Tyre, Sidon, Syrophoenician, Jew and Gentile, male and female. Jesus loves this woman. Jesus loves her daughter. They are so much more than dogs, so much more than house pets. This daughter is loved by Jesus even more than her mother loves her, because Jesus can do for her what no parent can. He can lay down his life and atone for her sins. This is what Jesus does, beloved, for his church. It's the point of the story. It's the point of the gospel, is that the Gentiles, don't lose this, who have been regarded as dogs, shall be treated better than little dogs under the table. By faith, they too will inherit all the blessings of the kingdom. This daughter, who was once demon-possessed, is now made whole, human, and loved in Christ. So what is the greatest kindness that we can render to one another? It's to bring others to Jesus. What is so sweet that this mom does? She brings this child to Jesus, even when she cannot bring herself. This child cannot get up and go. This demon will not let her get up and go. Only through the prayers of this mom is this child brought before Jesus. And this brings us to just a few final lessons. So Ryle did say this, and it was really helpful. The day of judgment will show that one of the greatest links in drawing souls to God and sustaining them in this world has been the intercessory prayer of family and friends. To me, it's a profound point. This little girl can't get up and go. This demon will not let her go, and yet she is brought to Jesus by another. That's prayer in a nutshell. Bringing people to Jesus who will not go, bringing people to Jesus who cannot go through our prayers, often doing for others what they cannot or will not do for themselves, come to God that they might be healed. Say it again, the little girl is possessed by a demon, she cannot pray. The little girl is possessed by a demon, it will not let her pray. And so the mom goes to Jesus on her behalf. Her daughter may be at home, but she is truly in her mother's heart. And this mom will not give up until her child is delivered. If we take this as a model of prayer, you must sense perseverance. You must sense endurance. You must sense an unwavering resolve, not simply to bring her loved one to Jesus, but to not go home until she is satisfied and her concerns are addressed. Again, Ryle says, hopeless and desperate as her case appeared, she had a praying mother, this little girl. And where there's a praying mother, there is always hope. How many lives have been changed by the tireless, unbending, unyielding, persevering prayers of mothers whose love for their children is stronger than the demons that bind them? St. Augustine was a pagan. You know the difference between St. Augustine and St. Augustine. One is in heaven, the other's in Florida. If you're really good, you get to see them both. St. Augustine was a pagan. For many years, roughly the first half of his life, but he had a praying, persevering, unwavering, stubbornly relentless, prayerful mom named Monica. And Augustine, if you read his confessions, would often attribute God's work in his life to the tireless prayers of his mom. She would not only pray for him, she often went to her minister begging him to pray for young Augustine, and they would pray together for him. So much so that the words of her minister recorded, and these are those words, "Ma'am, I believe it is impossible that a son of so many prayer-soaked tears should perish." And so we pray for one another. We pray for our family members. We come Sunday evening and we pray for one another in our time together as a church. We believe, as we see embodied here in this story, what Scripture says elsewhere, that the fervent, effective prayers of a righteous ma'am, that's funny, I actually said righteous ma'am, but I meant righteous man, but righteous ma'am works well on this text as well. Somehow I feel like I'll struggle to land the plane today. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man, of a righteous woman, of a righteous mom, of a righteous church availeth much. How much do we pray for our children? How much do we pray for one another? Children, you who are prayed for far more than you know, how thankful are you for the prayers of tireless fathers and mothers that bring us to Jesus? So in conclusion, where in the world would we be without praying moms? Where in the world would we be without Jesus? Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that when Jesus looks upon those whom the world might otherwise despise, he does so not with indifference and indignation, but rather with compassion and mercy. He sees bearers of the image of God. He sees hope for their souls and even for their futures. He sees his church yet being formed, his bride yet being dressed. We thank you, O Lord, that by your grace, you've been pleased to feed us with the crumbs that have fallen from the table of Israel, that the gospel promises that were first made to them have traveled across those borders into regions that were formerly despised, but by you chosen and beloved in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the model of this Syrophoenician woman, a praying mom, a tireless, inexhaustible mom who, for the love of her daughter, traveled to see Jesus. Lord, might our prayers travel a similar route. Might we find ourselves at our very best when we realize how truly weak we are and how little we can do apart from your grace. And we ask, O Lord, that our prayers would indeed be answered and effective, that the hearts of our children would be drawn to you, whether they are young, O Lord, or old, whether they are near to you this day or far. We ask, dear Father, that you'd help us to not grow weary in doing good, particularly the good work of prayer. All this we pray with confidence because Jesus ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And so we pray in his name. Amen.